In God's Word. Do you believe that it was December of 2019 that we started the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning, April 24th, 2022, we are concluding the Gospel of Matthew? That's pretty cool, guys. I think that's a long time working our way through God's Word, and thanks for those of you who have hung in there with us through the whole series, and a lot happened in the world between 2019 and 2022, but we're still here seeking the Lord and studying His Word. So just to let you know a few things that are ahead, now that we're concluding Matthew this morning, we're going to do a special message 2 weeks in a row. Next week, a special message adapted and derived from a seminar we did back in March called How to Talk About Jesus. And the response to that seminar was so positive by the people that came to it. One particularly of our church members that I really respect that's been with us for a long time, Lenny, asked if we could do that as a message between series. And the elders thought about that. We're like, that's a great idea. And so we're going to do a special message next Sunday, How to Talk About Jesus. A special message for Mother's Day the following Sunday. We're going to go straight to the book of Deuteronomy 6. The Great Commandment, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 for Mother's Day. And then on the 15th of May, so a couple weeks from now, we are going to do a new series that's going to take us through the summer in the book of James. So James is what it's going to be. James is what it's going to be. And that'll take us through right after Labor Day. And then in the fall, we're going to be in the Old Testament. Right now in the lead is Isaiah. There's a few other things that we're considering from the Old Testament, but it is possible that we could be starting a pretty lengthy series through Isaiah come in the fall. We'll see. All right, so that's where we're heading. Wanted you guys to know. But let's go to our time, our final message this morning. In Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. So please turn there or pull that up on your app or tablet. I'd like you to think about this. Who have been some of the key people in your life God has used to help you to grow? Who have been some of the key people in your life that God has used to help you to grow? For me, there was a gentleman that led me to Christ. And then in the early years of my Christian life, first 2 or 3 years of my Christian life, really helped me to understand the Bible. He was my small group leader. He was a college campus minister. He answered my questions. He spent time with me one-on-one. He prayed with me. We went and did ministry events together. Over the years, there's been another mentor in my life, literally a mentor I still talk to once a month that I've known since 1992, that gentleman that's a college campus minister who's, I think, now in his 70s and still is very much involved in giving input into my life and encouraging me and helping me. There have been a number of pastors over the years that have impacted me. There's been a number of professors who have impacted me. But how about you? Have there been people in your life? These can be people you know personally. Sometimes they can be people that maybe you don't know as well personally, but you've really devoured their literature, their writings, their sermons, that sort of thing, you know? Been very influenced by certain people and authors that have impacted my life. But how has God used those people in your life? What did you do together, if you knew this person, what did you do together that was so helpful to your growth process? In what ways did you grow? In what ways did you benefit? In what ways did you grow? You know, in whatever ways you benefited, in whatever ways you have grown through other people helping you, have you in turn, as a result, done something similar with other people? You know, culture uses the cliche, pay it forward, right? But have you taken the things that you've been blessed with and given from others and in turn put it into practice and helped other people? Come alongside someone else and maybe help that person to grow. Or maybe several people and help that person to grow. Who have been some people you've done that with? And what kinds of things did you do with them to help that person or persons to grow? This morning, as we conclude our message series in the Gospel of Matthew, we come to one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. For followers of Jesus, in terms of what followers of Jesus are to do now that Jesus has gone to the cross, now that Jesus has risen from the dead. It's one of the most important passages, let me say it again, of what followers of Jesus are to do now that Jesus has gone to the cross and risen from the dead. The main mission and ministry of Jesus was his passion. It was to go to the cross, die for sins, and then it was to rise from the dead. And at this point in Matthew's gospel, Christ has done all of that. At this point in the history of the world, Christ has done all of those things. So what now? Well, before Jesus departs, before he ascends into heaven, before he comes again, he wants you and me, if we are followers of Jesus, to know what he wants us to do. He has a mission for you. Jesus has passed on his ministry now to you and me. And he also has a mission for us to be involved in doing, but with him. Scholars typically refer to the passage we're going to see this morning as the Great Commission. And the reality is that it really is a Great Commission. The reality is we could also say it is a co-mission. A mission that we do, but with Jesus' help and power. This Great Commission, this great co-mission for you and me to do with Jesus' help is to go and make disciples. What does that mean, to go and make disciples? Why are we to do this? How are we to do it? Let's consider these questions as more as we look at the final few verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you for such an important passage that is really a powerful conclusion to such an amazing gospel, a gospel that we spent time in here at the Stream for over almost 2.5 years. And yet these words here are something that can give us a sense of focus, a sense of purpose, a sense of priority, a sense of mission for our lives. So use these words today in our lives in whatever way you see fit, in the appropriate ways you want to encourage us, challenge us, compel us. So use this, Lord, we pray, and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at 4 points in this passage, but first let's read it. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." 4 points from this final passage in the Gospel of Matthew. First, we see the worship of the resurrected Jesus. The worship of the resurrected Jesus. The angel that the women saw at the tomb told the women to go and tell the disciples to go to Galilee and that Jesus would appear to them there. On their way, when the women were going, they saw the resurrected Jesus for the first time. He appears to them. And he also told them the same thing the angel did. Go to Galilee, and you will see him there. You will see me there, Jesus told them. And they will, and you will see me again. Now, here in verse 16, the 11 disciples are there in Galilee at the mountain Jesus had specified. Matthew doesn't specify what the mountain is, but clearly Jesus had. And it's certainly possible that other disciples, in addition to the remaining 11 from the original 12, remember it's down from 12 because Judas took his life, it's possible there are other followers of Jesus there too. I mean, it seems to by implication mean that the women went as well. I think the likelihood of other women and other disciples being present exists. Though some say that it's possible that this is just the 11. But the point is that Jesus is there, and he specifically mentions the 11, Matthew does, because the 11 are going to have these important, significant leadership roles. Jesus has specifically invested in them over a period of approximately 3 years, and he's going to be calling them to go about and specifically investing in others, in which they're carrying on and passing on the ministry of Jesus. Verse 17 tells us that when they, meaning the 11, and any others present, see him, meaning Jesus, that they worship him. You recall back in chapter 28, verse 9, we saw last week that when the women first saw the resurrected Jesus, they literally grabbed hold of his ankles and worshiped him. They were actually touching his feet. And that highlighted for us, this really is a resurrected body. It's not just like a spiritual, you know, Jesus just appearing in a spiritual form. He's really alive physically. There's a physical bodily resurrection that exists. And we see here that in a similar way, when they see him, they worship him. The response to having Jesus dead and seeing Jesus dead, put to death, and then coming back to life results in this reaction of instantaneous worship. Indeed, though, some among them doubt. That word translated doubt doesn't necessarily bring out the idea of rejecting Jesus. That's too strong. It brings out a little bit of a struggle, almost a little bit of a hesitation. Some can translate this word even as a hesitation to, is that really Jesus? You know? And the image that comes to mind is how they were a little bit shocked when they were on the boat and Jesus came to them walking on water, and they were a little bit like, you know, and they realized it's him, and then Peter's like, hey, command me to walk out in the water with you. I think there's an initial hesitation, like, is this really happening? Is this for real? In some of them. But don't take it so far as a doubt in terms of unbelief or a rejection of Jesus, as much as a hesitation, almost a shock that he is really right there resurrected despite his many times in which he told them that indeed that would happen. The resurrection of Jesus is a reality, and it results in a reaction of worship for most of the people present, most of the disciples present, but here we see some hesitation in a few of his followers, or some of them, at least initially. But again, I think the likelihood is that they got over that hesitation and indeed did participate in such worship of Jesus. You know, the Gospel of John highlights for us how one such disciple, Thomas, initially when seeing the resurrected Jesus, well, initially he hears a report of the others who had seen the resurrected Jesus, and then when he sees them, he's like, well, you know, he tells them upon their report, the others tell him, he's like, unless I see his hands and his feet, you know, I'm not going to believe. And then when Jesus does appear to all of them, including Thomas present, Jesus invites him to come and put his hands in his, you know, touch the holes in his, it's actually right here, not in the middle of the hand where they would crucify him, and into his feet and into his side so that he could see that it really is Jesus himself who had been put to death. And then the Gospel of Luke tells us about two of the followers of Jesus who on the road to Emmaus have this lengthy interaction with Jesus until he opens their eyes and they understand that it really is him. And he walks them through scripture as well during that time. And so sometimes initially there was some hesitation in some of the other gospels that could be the kind of thing going on here. But the point here is the resurrected Jesus is being worshiped by his followers, by his disciples, and he is worthy of that worship. That's our first point. The second point from this passage is the absolute authority of Jesus. Very important for what follows. While on the mountain in Galilee, verse 18, Jesus begins speaking to his followers. All authority. Notice not some, but all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says. All of it. Now, this does not mean that he did not have authority prior to his death and resurrection. He indeed did. But now, after fulfilling his primary mission of his death and resurrection, there is a sense in which he has been given an even greater authority. You know, we've seen a number of connections with Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man, and that alludes to a famous messianic passage from Daniel 7, specifically verses 13 and 14. And in that passage, the Son of Man, Jesus, approaches the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and is given dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That word serve can also mean worship. And though this text may find full and final fulfillment at Christ's return, the cross and resurrection makes the way for this kingdom to become a reality. What I'm saying is that Jesus, what he has done through his death and resurrection is he has now made the way to God. Jesus is the way for people to have a right relationship with God. Jesus is the way for people to know and worship God. Jesus is the way for people to have their sins forgiven. And so now a kingdom is being built through him. And that kingdom is to go to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth, Jesus will say in Acts 1:8. And so all the nations will serve him in the sense that it is going to be through him that people come to know God. And those who reject him will still, Philippians 2 is going to tell us, as Paul will write that later, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether those people believe or not, they'll acknowledge that he's Lord, facing either reception into the kingdom of God or banishment from their rejection to him. Well, Colossians 1:20 tells us about how it is through Jesus that all things, whether on earth or in heaven, are reconciled to God. So this even greater authority after the cross and resurrection seems to relate to the accomplishment of how through Jesus Christ, things on earth and heaven are now reconciled to God through his death and resurrection. Romans 1 talks about the creation even longing and yearning for the revealing of the sons of God, even creation being redeemed. And so through Christ, there's this reconciliation and this greater authority. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and 28, the authority of Jesus, including all authority in heaven on earth, does have an implied exception. And that implied exception is there's not an authority over God the Father, rather there's an authority given by God the Father. And this is explained in 1 Corinthians 15. The authority is given by God the Father, and that doesn't mean that Jesus now has some kind of greater authority than God the Father. Places such as 1 Corinthians 15:28 talk about Jesus being in subjection to the Father while at the same time having put all things in subjection under him through the authority that God has given him. But the point is here is Jesus is telling his followers about his all-encompassing authority. And the reason he's telling them that is because it's so crucial for what he's about to tell them to do. It's so important for them to know for the mission he's going to give them that he has all authority in heaven on earth. His authority means that in an even greater way that the commission that he has given them to carry out the mission that he has for them indicates that that authority, that presence, that power will be with them as they do it. Previously, yes, in Matthew 4, Jesus has called them to be fishers of men. Previously, yes, he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10 on their own, saying that he had given them authority to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to cast out demons, and to heal every sickness and disease among the people. But now, in light of what Jesus has accomplished in his passion and his resurrection, they have a gospel. They have a message of good news that has now been fulfilled because Christ has gone to the cross. He's risen from the dead, and it is through that gospel that people can now be rightly related to God. They can be reconciled to God. It is through that way that they will be carrying on the ministry of Jesus in an even greater way. That brings us to our third point. It is a commission. The commission of Jesus. And that commission of Jesus specifically is to go and make disciples. By commission, I am, of course, referring to how it is a mission we are to do, yes, but a mission that Jesus participates in with us. He's right there with us as we go about this mission. What Jesus states in verse 19 is central to this passage. He says, go and make disciples. Hence the title of my message. That phrase dominates this section. That is the operative key focus of what's going on here. Yes, that's in a context that, you know, he's setting it up by the fact that he's worshiped. He's setting it up by the fact that he's really resurrected. He's setting it up by the fact that the gospel, the death and resurrection is fulfilled and he has all authority. But now he's saying the driving imperative command of what to do is to go and make disciples. The word go has a sense of a command to it. It's a participle, but it's a participle that has a driving command type force to it. Jesus is telling us to do this, to go. And it brings out the idea of not just going once or twice or three times, but continually in an ongoing way. There's an ongoing sense to doing this. We don't sort of finish the work and be done. I went on my one mission trip. I did that when I was 18. Done with that, check. Just about sitting in my hammock now. Don't need to do much else. We're good. Did my mission. No. It's an ongoing until we are done living this life. We don't retire from this one. We don't just sit on a cruise ship. I mean, you can sit on a cruise ship, but you better be about making disciples on the cruise ship. You need to be about this until your life is through or Christ returns, whichever comes first. We never reach the finish line until our time is up. And yes, there can be seasons of life where there's different degrees of this, of course. It can be harder in certain seasons of your life to be about this, and there can be various degrees to which you can be doing this. But the point is, the mission doesn't end. Just like you and I don't reach a point in our knowledge of God and our love for God and our growth spiritually and our sanctification process, we don't sort of reach a point where we've arrived. You've heard me say this. I say this a million times. I said it to my wife this week because we're visiting my son in Michigan and we got the GPS dialed in with where we're going, and it always says, "You have arrived," and I always argue with the GPS. No, I have not. It's a goofy thing I do, but I love that reminder. My wife is sick of it, but she's like, "That's right, you really haven't arrived because you keep using this joke. It's not funny anymore." But this going is this intentionality. We're never done. This going is this intentional thing to do. It says, verse 19, to make disciples of all nations. Now, all nation means that the potential target audience can be anyone on the planet, as the nations of the earth include the various places and peoples of the world. Does this demand, though, that to participate in this, that you have to go to a foreign country? That to be faithful to this command, you better get on a plane this week? Not necessarily. Because God may lead someone to be faithful in doing this where he has them at this season of their life. You're a missionary in your workplace. You're a missionary in your neighborhood. You're a missionary. You're about doing this discipleship, this making of disciples wherever God has you. However, this command to go to all nations is certainly designed to prompt our participation somehow in some way, even to the ends of the earth. And so we talk about how in these kinds of involvement in places to the ends of the earth that maybe you're not personally going, but you can be praying and helping to send someone. You can be praying, you can be giving, you can help support someone to be about doing it. You yourself may be able to go, yes, at some point in your life, but not necessarily everyone is going to be in foreign lands, though God may lead many to do so. But there's definitely this idea of prompting people to be involved in that. And so God will call people to go to, yes, the ends of the earth. Yes, some very hard places sometimes. The command that drives this passage is to make disciples. Yes, and it includes a target audience potentially of anywhere on the planet. But let's ask this question. What does it mean? What does it mean to make disciples? Let's define what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who's both a learner and a follower of someone else, and in light of the way we're referring to it in Christianity, specifically a learner and follower of Jesus Christ. In the time period of Jesus' day, a disciple was attached not so much to a specific group, school, or organization, but rather to a specific teacher, to a person. It was very much a mentoring-type relationship, though it could include being part of a group and an organization as well, and it often did. The emphasis was on the teacher. Leon Morris writes this, and I quote from his commentary on Matthew, "A disciple is both a learner and a follower. A disciple takes Jesus as his teacher and learns from him. And a disciple also follows Jesus. The life of a disciple is different because of his attachment to Jesus. The master is not giving a command that will merely secure nominal adherence to a group, but one that will secure wholehearted commitment to a person. In the first century, a disciple did not enroll with such and such a school, but with such and such a teacher. Jesus' disciples are people for whom a life has been given in ransom and who are committed to the service of the master, who not only took time to teach his disciples, but who died for them and rose again. Those who are disciples of such a leader are committed people. And of course, this is the kind of disciple that he looks for his followers to make. They are to make disciples of all the nations, which points to a worldwide scope for their mission. To make disciples is to help someone reach this place of becoming a learner and a committed follower of Christ. And like I said, I don't think we're ever finished. There's always work to be done. Now, I would say, though, that if you're actively doing this with someone, you can reach a point with someone in their growth where you're doing less of your mentoring, teaching, instructing, and more of your encouraging for them to be going out and doing it. A definition of discipleship that I really like is from an organization that I've been a part of since 1992, and I'm still a part of this organization called Worldwide Discipleship Association. We have some of their materials out in the pastor's library, and we have some of their materials in our watershed discipleship process here. But they define it this way. I like this definition. Discipleship is that process in which more mature believers, in cooperation with the Spirit, assist younger believers as they progress in their faith toward Christ-like maturity. And let me stress that we're not necessarily defining that by age, okay? It's not about how old you are. It's about your understanding and your growth process. It's where you are in that journey with Jesus. But the idea of coming alongside and taking the things that you've learned and passing them on to someone else for their benefit, for their good, to help them grow. And notice there's an emphasis on character here. The emphasis is not just on information and knowledge. And I can quote 10 Bible verses. That's great. But if you're not a kind person, that's not going to do real well. It's about your character. It's about your sanctification. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, things like that, that God's about. Disciple making is not lording yourself over someone. It's not like you're in charge of their life. That's where it can get destructive. It's not telling someone what to do or controlling them in some kind of way. No, it means helping someone along. It means helping someone to grow in the context of a loving relationship. Disciple making essentially means mentoring other people in all aspects of the Christian faith. Why do this? Well, the reason to do it is clearly Christ commands it. He commands it right here. We clearly see it as the model of which he did his own ministry, and that, yes, he spoke to the masses, but he spent most of his time over 3 years with the 12, and then some others who were closely following with him as well. So Christ clearly commands it. That's why we are to do it. And when you think about it, it's just practical. I mean, think of so many areas of life where there is someone instructing someone else. I mean, almost every major career that you can think of along the way, there's training that's done by more experienced persons or people that come alongside and instruct and teach and train and help the person get to the next place. I mean, if we do this with things like music teachers, coaches in the athletics and in the career realm and all aspects of it, and why not do it in the greatest and most important thing at all as it concerns our relationship with God? You know? So this is practical. That is why God has set it forth as a model for how to do ministry. He's demonstrated himself through Jesus, and now Jesus is saying in some of his last words of what his followers are to be about doing. That's why. Related to the command to go and make disciples, we see some other things that relate to this. There's two in particular. One is baptizing, the other is teaching. Let's unpack both of those. First, He says to go and make disciples, also related to that, is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism has been commanded by Jesus to be part, typically baptism in the New Testament was part of the initiation into following Jesus. It was the early stages and steps of becoming a disciple, of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Baptism was typically done once a person believed in Jesus, became a follower of him, and it was really an outward symbol of an inward spiritual reality. And it was typically connected to the beginning of the Christian life, even upon conversion. One of the best examples of this is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. He believes, and he wants to be baptized right away. He's like, what's to keep me from being baptized right here? There's some water. And we're told that Philip takes him, you know, off the chariot, and they go down, and he baptizes him right there and then. Well, the guy just believed. Philip was led by God, of course, and they're going through Isaiah, and he's helping him from Isaiah. But it's a powerful example of how typically it was done right upon conversion. So I see baptism as often part of, related to the early parts of the discipleship process, typically. Now, ironically for myself, I was baptized several years after I became a believer. I dragged my feet. I waited too long. I mean, not that it was too long, but I probably should have done it earlier in my Christian life. But typically in the New Testament, it was done early on. But it is commanded. And if you're someone who's not been baptized and you would like to get baptized, please talk to me. We'd love to do a baptism service with you. We'll take you down to the lake. We like to go to the lake when we do them. This is fun to go down. We'll go down to the Lake Mead and we'll do a baptism service down there if you're interested in that. But it's typically done, it is commanded, and it's typically done in connection with the beginning of the Christian life. But if you're later in life and you've been walking with Jesus for a while and you just haven't been baptized like I did, it was several years later, then it's never too late to do it. We'd love for you to do it. We can wait till the water warms up too if you want. So this baptism, we are told, is to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, meaning Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. Now there is one God who exists as three persons, each person is fully God. Let me say that again. There's one God who exists as three persons, each person is fully God. Being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means a disciple is connected to, in a relationship with, in union with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So part of the command to make disciples includes baptizing people. And again, this is typically connected to the early on process of disciple making, even potentially when a person first becomes a convert to Christ, as one begins becoming a learner and follower of Jesus. But not only is baptism involved, a second very important aspect is teaching them. And notice, it's teaching them to observe, or it can be translated as obey, everything Jesus has commanded. People need to learn, know and learn, in order to be able to follow. So there's a need for teaching. Such teaching, though, is again not merely for the purpose of just knowledge and information. It is instead for transformation. The teaching has an intended purpose of the person living out that teaching, observing it, obeying it, in a way that the person's character and lifestyle are transformed. Furthermore, this teaching is to include everything Jesus commanded. The Christian life is not like a buffet. The will of God, the commandments of God, the standards of God are not like a buffet where you get to pick what you want to put on the plate and leave what you don't want there. No, it is all of it together. The Christian life means following Christ's commands. This is a serious danger on so many levels, especially in our world today. One danger of a person just sort of picking and choosing what they want to follow and dismissing what they don't is the person can have a false sense of security that they're a Christian. In other words, they can think that they're really a Christian and they might not be. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Jesus says also in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, back in verses 23 and 24, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, meaning not everyone who professes that they love me, want to follow me, that they know me, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Do any of us do that perfectly? No. But what he's getting at is there can't be major inconsistencies. There needs to be a sincere aspect of sincerely seeking to love and live for Jesus Christ. There can't be holding on to things that we absolutely definitively know are not in God's will, and thinking that we're in the will of God, or thinking that we're Christ followers when we might not really be. So that's a serious danger of pick and choose Christianity. It's all of it together. Another danger of picking and choosing the commands to follow is that the watching world gets an inconsistent example. They get an example of someone that they see, one foot in, one foot out. They get an example of Christianity. They think, okay, so Christians do this, but they also do this. So what is it? And sometimes what they see among Christians is what I call a negative witness. It's a destructive witness. It's a bad example that's not accurately reflecting what Christianity and what Jesus is about at all. That's a serious danger of pick and choose Christianity. So Jesus says here, teaching them to observe, to obey everything he's commanded, because he wants us to avoid those dangers. The Bible must be proclaimed and taught. The Bible can't be used in such a way that people can choose what they want from it. The Bible will challenge us, yes. The Bible will convict us, yes. The Bible will appropriately, I'm going to use a strong word here, in a good kind of way, crush us. In a way that we're broken enough that we see our desperate need for Jesus. I've been crushed by God's word before, and I needed to be crushed. If I had not been crushed by God's word with such a strong conviction of my sin, I would not have turned to Christ. And the work of the Spirit sometimes does that. Does that mean that we clobber people with the word? No. I mean, let our speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that we may know how to respond to each person. We must give an account of the hope that's in us with gentleness and respect. So there's an aspect of the delivery that's important. The tone is important. Kindness, love, but yes, a powerful statement of truth of the word of God that God may use to sometimes, yes, convict, and yes, a strong word, crush that person, but at the same time revealing the gracious, comforting love of God through Jesus Christ that the person needs for that burden to be lifted. And the comfort and the presence, when you realize God's grace and forgiveness, the weeping and the sense of comfort that God gives us is so incredible. But God doesn't want us to just proclaim things from Scripture or just teach things from Scripture that people's itching ears want to hear. That's a statement in Scripture. I didn't come up with that. That's in God's Word. But rather, we must also teach the tough stuff. Yeah, there's things that are hard to teach from Scripture. And there's things that people in our world don't like. And so it's going to be hard sometimes to teach it in the most kind and loving way and be accused of being some kind of bigot, some kind of jerk, some kind of mean-spirited, horrible person. But don't shrink back. Because Christ tells us to teach everything. And they're not rejecting us ultimately. They're rejecting him who sent us. And we are blessed if we are persecuted in such a way because of Jesus. We need ourselves everything that Jesus commanded. We need everything about Jesus. So to make disciples, we must teach everything he commanded. This important aspect of disciple making is especially relevant, not just to initially coming to Christ, but for the ongoing continual process of our sanctification all the way up until the day we die or Christ returns, whichever comes first. We're never done. This aspect of teaching and growing to maturity and holiness in Christ more and more, it's a process that never finishes, a process that may be messy at times, a process that takes perseverance, a process that also proves our commitment to Christ when we keep pursuing it. It is a process we desperately need God's help for. And that brings us to our fourth point in this passage, the presence of Jesus with us. You know, the final phrase of this gospel is so cool. And I want to just remind you all the way back in December 2019 at Christmas time, whether you're here with us or not, in Matthew chapter 1, it talks about Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the Emmanuel. You know, we sing it at Christmas. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Kevin, stop. You know, and ransom captive. We sing that wonderful Christmas song that the gospel began with Jesus being Emmanuel, God's with us. And look at how the gospel ends. I am with you always to the end of the age, Jesus says. This is an incredible promise, a promise of his presence with us as we persevere, as we seek to live faithfully as Christians, but also as we persevere in being about this mission of making disciples, of baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of teaching them to observe everything he's commanded. You and I then have a great companion for the Great Commission, Christ himself. This great companion, Jesus, is with you. All authority on heaven and earth is his, and he's with you always, even to the end of the age. Not just literally when you're doing mission and ministry, yes, but even when you're not, even when you're resting, even in your rest, he's rejuvenating you and restoring you and preparing you to get back out into the game. Just like teams take timeouts. Just like they get ready during the week for the big game or whatever. I mean, there's this sense of all that we do. Yes, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves, all those things that God calls us to do is part of it. But part of it, too, is being about making disciples. And the incredible promise here is you have a great companion for the Great Commission and for the great commandment, to love the Lord your God. So love him, yes, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, love your neighbor as yourself. Rejoice in these wonderful commands. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. He has all power and authority, and he is with you. And he's already proven to you the extent of his great love for you by going through these things for you. So certainly, he'll uphold this promise to be with you always, even to the end of the age. So if you are a lover of Jesus, if you are a disciple of him, go and make disciples. Four closing questions for us to consider. Number one, are you a disciple? You can't do this if you aren't really a follower of Jesus. The way to be a disciple is to receive the wonderful gift of his love and forgiveness through what Christ has done. When he died on a cross for your sin and rose again from the dead, you need that good news, the gospel. You need to believe and receive that gift, who Jesus is, what he has done for you in his death and resurrection. Are you a disciple? And demonstrating that, certainly, there's the act of baptism, which is certainly an outward celebration of the inward spiritual reality. It's an important thing. I liken baptism a little bit like the reception after the wedding. It's not the wedding itself, but it's the celebration of it. And it's a proclamation to the world, I'm a follower of Jesus. So are you a disciple? Are you learning and sincerely seeking? Sure, you're not perfect, but are you sincerely seeking to follow everything Jesus commanded? Are you turning away from pick and choose Christianity? Pick and choose commandments, that's not what Christianity is. Are you all in? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a disciple? That's the first question to consider. Second, who's someone who might disciple you? Who's someone who you can look to help you to grow? Who's someone you're learning from? Who's someone who's teaching you? And certainly there's spiritual leaders in your life. Certainly I hope I'm doing this with you on some level by the fact that you're in this church and you're coming here on Sunday. Even listen to this. I hope on some level you're experiencing this right now. But I'd like you to think and pray about taking it even further and maybe a little more intentionally with someone else that maybe you meet together with from time to time. Maybe you pray together with from time to time. Or a small group is a great way to do this. Getting connected to the women's ministry or getting connected to the men's ministry or getting connected to a small group or just initiating to occasionally meet up for lunch or coffee with somebody and talk life and pray with one another and be mutually encouraging one another in this process. But someone who's coming alongside you and discipling you. Three, who is someone you might disciple? Who's someone that could really benefit from spending some time with you? And you know, sometimes these things start off with real practical things. You know, I mean, you know, real practical thing like, you know, is there something in life, like some practical skill that they need help with, and then it turns into something much more, right? You know, it turns into, here, let me show you how to build this or do that or fix this or do that or ride this bike or, you know, do this activity or whatever. I had a guy years ago that I was in a discipleship relationship with that I was starting to mentor, and the way it started is we met at swim pool, and he asked if I'd start teaching him how to swim. You know, and it developed into more over time, you know, because we would see each other there at the pool at the same time, and we would start helping, and then he became a Christian. He was involved in this church in the early days of it and was one of our early converts in this church. And really grew in his time here before he moved. So, you know, there can be people in your life. Who are somebody you're encouraging? Who's somebody you can challenge? Who's somebody you can help in the progress and process of becoming a learner and lover of Jesus? Someone you can help teach what Christ has commanded. And then four, how would you go about doing it? You know, there's a lot of things to think about, but one of the things that I would say is crucial in this whole thing is the relationship. Disciple making, discipleship, as Scripture emphasizes it, it's really driven. It's relationally focused. It's about the relationship. And that's what makes this so fun. You know, it's hard work, but it makes it so fun. It's about the relationship. There's time together. To do it, you need to spend some time together. There needs to be communication and interaction. To do this as well, there needs to be some content. Yes, there needs to be some teaching. And let me suggest, you could go through a book of the Bible together. You could pick up a good Bible study book and go through it together. You could read a Christian book together if it's a good one. If you want to make it really easy, we have an entire process already developed and spelled out available to you. We call it Watershed. It's a progressive process. It starts with more foundational, a little more basic stuff, and it builds up into more advanced stuff as you go, as you learn, just like anything. So if you're wondering what to do, we've already got a plan in place. It's like a 3-year plan. Some people do it faster than 3 years, but you could start working your way through that. Just contact me. Get you started. Most of the resources we have are free. We email them to you, and you get going with it. And if you have questions, you can check in with me or one of the elders or somebody else in the church that's gone through it. I've gone through that whole thing with some of you in this church. Some of you sitting here today, I know, who, you know, remember, it's been a while since we've gone all the way through that, but we've gone through that. There's opportunities for you. You can pray together. You know, you can share real-life experiences. You can even do ministry opportunities together. Hey, you know, I got a neighbor and they're, you know, they need some help. Would you want to come over and pray with me or for our neighbor or what? I mean, it could be, hey, you know, I got a friend in the hospital. You want to go down to the hospital with me? Let's pray for them. I mean, there can be lots of little ministry opportunities you can do together. And so think of the relationship. Think of time together. Think of some type of content. Think of prayer. And think of real life experiences and ministry opportunities. That's how you can go about doing it. And there's probably other ways. It's not an exhaustive list. But pray on that, think on that. If you want to dialogue more with me, I'd be happy to. Are you a disciple? Who is someone that might disciple you? Who is someone you might disciple? How would you go about doing it? We are to go and make disciples. Jesus is to be worshipped. All authority is his. We're to go and make disciples, and his presence is with us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for such an incredible promise that your presence is with us always, even to the end of the age. And we thank you for the commission, the co-mission of Jesus, that we have a great companion for the great commission, the co-mission of Jesus to go and make disciples. Help us to be about that, Lord. We pray that as Jesus prayed before doing this, God, that you would lead us, that you would bring to our mind who you might lead us to be involved in doing this with, and that we might connect with them and help these people to grow, or person to grow that you're leading us to. And God, may they benefit, and may we mutually benefit. May we ourselves continually grow, Lord, so that we have something to give. And what we have to give is ultimately the good news and ultimately the truths, the commands of Jesus that we are to teach everything. And so help us. Help us as you promise in this process. Help us to be about this for our joy, for our good, and ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.